이제 안 되겠네. 어떻게 봐? 오케이.
We're on page Sadiq Beis.
Hamud Aleph.
Hamud Aleph. Page 92. I want to begin today's Gemara class with a little story. It's a silly story.
ARV.
I don't even know if it's from a Jewish source. So I want to begin tonight's class with a little story. I don't know if it's a Jewish story. It could be it isn't. But it's a good metaphor, and it serves, I think, as a background for what we're going to learn about tonight. We're going to learn about reward, retribution, and consequence. So the story goes, and if you heard it already, go to sleep. I'll wake you up when it's finished. The story goes that there was a person who spent his life building houses. He worked for various companies, and he was getting up in his years, planning to retire, go fishing, golfing. And the CEO of the company asked him to build yet another home. And he said, oh, please, enough already. Like, done this for all these years. He said, just one more house. He said, okay, fine, one more house, but that's it. And this last house, his heart wasn't in it. And he built it in haste, and he cut corners. He just wanted to be finished. He just wanted to be done with this career. And he finished building the house, and they made a big retirement party for him. And at the party, the CEO gave him the keys to the new house that he just built. And he said, enjoy your new home. So it's a silly story, but really it's a metaphor, because when we talk about the world to come is made of what we do here in this world. We're actually building our own eternity, right here. We're building our own world to come. So there's a consequence. Everything has a consequence. And the way we behave in this world necessarily will inform the way things are in the next world. And that kind of leads us right into tonight's Gemara. I know what you're thinking. Isn't this class about resurrection? Isn't this class about the resuscitation of the dead? Well, broadly speaking, yes. Perek Chelek, the 11th chapter of Maseches Sanhedrin, is about that. But as the way of the Gemara is, like life itself, it meanders. It seems to... He said, once we're talking about this, let me just tell you about something else. And then, because we're on that subject, so it kind of flows and evolves naturally. That's the way the Gemara works. So the last thing the Gemara told us was that the things that a person does in this world necessarily make a difference. For example, if you teach others Torah, then your own knowledge grows. If you don't teach Torah, you lose your knowledge. And that was kind of like a consequence. And then we spoke about the notion of the world to come. And there was this idea that what you do in this world, you do in the other world. So having said that, the Gemara feels compelled to introduce a teaching that comes from the great sage whose name was Rabbi Elazar. Rabbi Elazar says like this, Kol parnas shemaneges hatzibur benachas. A parnas is a person who has responsibility, communal responsibility for others. So a parnas, a person who has that responsibility, who treats his charges, if you will, or his citizenry, his constituents, he treats them in the literal translation with nachas. Now, nachas is a word that Jewish people are very familiar with. And you get satisfaction out of life, especially from seeing children or students grow in the way that you hoped and prayed and toiled for, you have nachas. And it's a word that kind of denotes a sense of satisfaction and pleasure and ease and respite and joy and many other things like that all rolled up in one. But nachas, in a non-euphemistic sense, means easy. Easy. So there's things which are anxious, things that you feel pressure, things that you have to force and push, and things that go benachas. Sometimes you're in a situation and you feel that if you're not going to like force this or push this, it's not going to go. And sometimes it's so natural. It just goes so easily. It's something that's enjoyable. Oftentimes when we enjoy doing something, so it's nachas. It's easygoing. When we really don't like doing something and we're going against our grain, we feel like we're getting scratched and we feel this enormous amount of challenge and resistance. And there's two ways that a person could take a leadership position. You could goad, push, use anxiety and pressure and threats to get people to fall into line. And sometimes people do that. You could have very little patience. You can use frustration. You can do what you have to do, but your heart's not in it. Or you can do a benachas. Benachas means with ease, soft approach, without any kind of intense force or pushing. So a parnas who treats his constituents, benachas, says the Gemara, zoiche, that person will merit, umanhigam lo'ilam haba. He will be the person who leads them in the other world as well. Now, Olam Haba here might mean the world that is to come for us, not the world that is objectively to come. The world of the resurrection, that's the world that is yet to come. There is no such reality right now. But Olam Haba, when we speak about the Garden of Eden, where neshamas go after the time that they spend here on earth, it's called Olam Haba because it's bo la'odam, it comes to a person after life here. Really, it's a parallel reality. For all we know, it's all right here. It's just that in this dimension, we're only capable of seeing and knowing the things in that dimension. Just like people have the ability to hear certain sounds or not to hear certain sounds, or to perceive certain colors and other people perceive it differently. And you're 100% that it's so, but that's what our sensories are limited to. So if your sensories are limited to only that, then that's the only dimension you're able to exist in. So Gan Eden is not out there any more than it's right here. It's a parallel reality. And you could have parallel realities that are totally unaware of each other. And science actually talks about this. They almost have compelling proof of parallel realities. We just don't know how to go from one reality to the next, and I don't think they're going to figure it out either. Anyway, the University of Chicago has these silos of these bouncing lasers, thousands of lasers back and forth, to see if they can lose a drop of light, and that would be proof that there actually is a parallel reality. And I don't think they've actually lost any light yet, but they're trying to do that. And I don't even know what I'm talking
about.
They
have in CERN. Huh? They have in CERN in Switzerland.
They have. Yeah. But the God particle has something to do with that. No? Something else? Okay. Anyway, like I said, I don't know what I'm talking about, but I don't really understand what the meaning of parallel reality, but it just means that things aren't out there or to come. We are right now in this reality, and that's the only reality we can relate to in a tangible, in an actual sense, but it doesn't mean it's the only reality. Just as we know that there are radio waves that fill this room, even if we can't see them, but we have the ability to hear them or to know of them. We can't see germs and we can't see nuclear physics, but we have the ability to see through various means and mechanisms. We can know what happens. We know there's energy in the air. We know it's just we're not able to access that energy necessarily. A thought is also a reality. If you have an idea, it can be a very powerful thing. It's the knowledge will set you free. It doesn't take up any space. It's not out there, nor is it right here. It doesn't live within space. The notion of how much space does an idea take up is actually ridiculous. That's trying to apply variables of one reality on another reality, and it doesn't fit. It's a moot point. So I don't know exactly what this means, because like you, I live here in this reality, and that's fine. That's the reality we're supposed to live in, although there's a lot of things we believe in. We have to be aware that there is an Olam Haba, and there are neshamas, and that is real, more real than us, because we can disappear and that can't. But nonetheless, the point would be that what you do in this world necessarily is what happens in the other world. So if a person led with a sense of ease, with a sense of joy, with a sense of happiness, with a sense of soft approach. Gentle, soft. So if you led that way, then you have the merit of leading in the future. It seems that in the parallel realities, they're also, forgive the parody, Indians and chiefs. They're also, you know, bricklayers and foremen. There are people who do different play different roles. So why is this? What, like if somebody was an effective leader, who cares how they led? What if they led by fear? And what if they led by threats? And what if they led with pressure and anxiety? If they led, they led. If the result was good in the end, what's the difference? You know, once upon a time in a classroom, what did the teacher do? He had a stick, he had a birch. So we weren't really so into that, although we kind of got influenced by our environment, right? We have in the Machzor Vitri, which is a beautiful codex of Jewish law that was written by one of Rashi's disciples, prime disciples. He describes a custom we still do till this very day called bringing the child into cheder. When you bring the child into cheder, he reads from the Chumash the first time, and from his Chumash you put little bits of honey, and he licks the honey off the page, and he basically forms what you call a positive bias towards Torah. So in his mind, Torah study is associated with honey, with something sweet. Mm. And that stays with us, because by the time we're 6 years old, most of our habits have already been formed. Mm. So if you're getting stress and pressure, yelled at and threatened, then that's what you associate it with. I remember years ago, one of the youth directors asked me what's the most important thing in the youth program on Shabbos. I said that the kids should be happy. So she said, well, but I should be teaching them things, right? I said, I suppose, but the main thing is that the children should associate Shul as a happy place. So then they'll remember for the rest of their life that Shul's a happy place. I said, you know what the problem with all the people I have to deal with? They associate Shul with shh. Children should be seen, not heard. So as soon as they come, they're already starting to feel this anxiety, this pressure. And I said, it takes me months, sometimes years, to undo the damage that was done to these people as children. So do the next generation of rabbis a favor. Just treat the kids nicely. Don't yell at them. Don't scream at them. Give them candy. Some people get frustrated. Too much candy in shul. You know, that becomes the association. So really, who cares? If you're an effective leader, you're an effective leader. What's the difference if you did lead with ease or didn't lead with ease? What's the difference if you were gentle or harsh? The bottom line is you got to get the job done. This is a good question. This is a good question. So if somebody was an effective leader in this world, who cares how they led, as long as they had the people fall into place. So the Pasuk says, let's take a look first where the Gemara proves this from. The Gemara says, Shenemar, because it says in the Pasuk, and this is a Pasuk from the Yeshayahu, the 49th chapter, in the 10th verse it says, Ki mirachamam yinagim. The Pasuk says, So this is, I think, the way you have to understand the Pasuk. And I actually looked in the Tanakh. There isn't, the Mefarshim don't really speak about this. It says the Drasha and the Gemara. I think this is the Pshat. Merachamam, the person who has mercy on them, who is easy with them, that means to be mercy, have him mercy. And we'll talk about that in a moment. The person who's merachamam, yinahagim, he will lead them. It doesn't say nohagam, the person who was merciful led them. It says yinahagim. It seems to indicate something in the future. And then it says va'al mabu'e mayim yinahalim, and on streams of water, he will be able to lead or guide them. So the Gemara seems to emphasize the concept of merachamam, which is past tense, mercy on them. And the Gemara connects that to yinahagim and yinahalim, which is a futuristic thing.
Yinahagim is in the present.
But the Pasuk doesn't read as an instruction. The Pasuk reads as a matter of fact. The Pasuk reads as kind of almost like a narrative. So Rashi says, Mirachamam ba'olam hazeh, in this reality, Yinahagim he'll lead them la'olam haba, in the reality that is to come. All right, that's all we actually get to go on here. So what is the Pshat? What does this mean? I'm not sure. I don't really know, but I think this is what it means. I think it means like this. What is Rachmanis? What does it mean, Merachamam? What does it mean to have mercy? Well, let me ask you a better question. What's the truth? What's the truth? If somebody was bad, if they were warned, don't be bad, and if you'll be bad, there'll be a consequence. You're going to get punished. So, what we call Shuras Hadin, by the rule of law, am I not merciful? Am I an unmerciful person if I carried out the law? If I said, this is going to be the consequence, if you're bad, you're going to be treated badly. If you're good, you'll be treated well. Is that a bad thing? Is that an inappropriate thing? That's called the rule of law. You know what the opposite of the rule of law is?
Anarchy.
Chaos. Anarchy. Anarchy is no consequences. Do as you please, whenever you want. What if I'm bad? All right, be bad. Do whatever you want. What's going to happen to me? Nothing. I'll reward you. I'll give you whatever you want. Imagine a world like that. Imagine a world, let's make it easy, a nursery classroom where the children can do as they please. You can bite other children. You can punch other children. You can take their toys away. Kol da'alim gavar, the strongest one is going to rule because they'll beat everybody else up. And the teacher will just smile because the teacher's very gentle. They're a nice person. Just smile. Nice. It's
the
not very nice.
The teacher is very gentle to the offender, but not very gentle to the recipient.
Very good. So the teacher's not really kind. They're kind to the wrong person. And you know, as the great Kadmonim, the earliest Jewish philosopher said, Kolam arachim, anybody's merciful toward achzorim, to those deserving of those who are cruel, seifa yisachzer neged achmonim, in the end, you'll be cruel or indifferent to those deserving of mercy. That's not nice. I say, I'm a nice person. There's a terrorist. He's going to go kill somebody. Yeah, I'm a nice guy. I don't know how to stop people. That's not nice. That's terrible. But that's the rule of law. So first of all, it has to be understood that the rule of law is not a bad thing. The rule of law is actually a good thing. And too much kindness is destructive. That's chaos. But everybody can do as they please. However, here's where it gets tricky. We could have a circumstance or a situation where from a disciplinarian situation, things have to be done in a harsh way. And then a person might come and say, but could you have rachmanis on me? We're not going to have rachmanis. Why should I have rachmanis on you? You're not deserving of rachmanis. Like, if we're just letting everybody do whatever they want and everything slides, so then everything slides. You don't even need rachmanis. Why do you need rachmanis for? Why do you need mercy for? Just do whatever you want. You should ask for benevolence. You should ask for chesed. Why are you asking for rachamim? Because the truth is that sometimes it's painfully obvious that this person is not deserving. It's painfully obvious that if we get very technical, the rule of law has to be carried out. So why won't it be carried out? So here we say, you're right, I'm not deserving. Forget benevolence. There is no benevolence due to me. But maybe you could still find some mercy, which means you're judgmental appropriately. You know this is wrong. I'm going to have to pay for it in some way, but not by the full extent. Why? I have rachmanis. I'm going to cut you slack. It's not benevolence. You're not giving the offender benevolence. You're saying we have to have a little bit of mercy. And sometimes, incidentally, mercy is not appropriate. So here's an example of where mercy would be appropriate. We have a first-time offender. Maybe it's a young person. And maybe they had some very difficult circumstances. But they did a crime. And the rule of law says that the person who commits a crime has to be punished. And if the person will not be punished, in the West it's incarceration. We're not really in favor of that, but let's leave that for a moment. We're in favor of rehabilitation, and sometimes pain is part of rehabilitation, but just like vengeance and locking a person up like a rabbit for no reason because it doesn't hurt us. We don't hear the cries and see the blood of a person being destroyed inside is not really a nice thing to do. But whatever the consequence, whatever the rule of law is, that somebody who behaves badly, that has to be bad. And then the lawyers will come and say, you know, this was a person, this is a child who was in a very bad situation, and they were abused. And you say, first time, and they know they did the wrong thing, and now they're pleading for mercy. So that's when a judge could say, I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to be merciful. So the rule of law says A, B, C, and D, and I'm going to give you a limited kind of consequence. You're going to get A, B, and C. And that's, I'm cutting you slack because of mercy. So it's not like the law has been cast aside. It's not like benevolence, which makes no sense, because you're benevolent to the offender, you're being cruel to the victim. But you're allowing for a little bit of mercy. We're not speaking here about a bad leader. We're not speaking about a bad leader. We're speaking about a good leader. What's a bad leader? What's a bad leader? You know what a bad, one that doesn't care, exactly. It's like my friend Rabbi Manus Freeman says, what's a bad mother? What's a bad mother? The mother who puts three coats on the child and half suffocates him in her worry and concern that the child should be born. Is she a bad mother? Maybe a foolish mother, maybe an inept mother, but not a bad mother. The mother who doesn't put any clothes on the kids freezes because it's cute. No, it's thinks is cute. She's inept. She's foolish. What's a bad mother? Bad mother's mother doesn't care. That's a bad mother. There was a story years ago in the newspapers of a woman who had a baby and left her baby in an apartment and went to a disco to take narcotics and whatever, and the baby got harmed. It's a bad mother. A bad mother, that child should be taken away from that woman. She's a bad, bad mother. Unfit? Unfit for motherhood. So for motherhood, she's bad. That's called child abuse. Well, it's my baby, I can do whatever I want. Well, actually, you can't. Society has a responsibility towards the most vulnerable members of society, and children and babies are vulnerable. And if a parent is abusive or doesn't care, so it's not a sin of commission, they don't strike the child, but they're just ignoring the child's needs. They don't care about the child. They couldn't care less. That's bad. That's bad. And if the child's actually getting harmed from lack of care, then the child has to be taken away. Bad leader? Bad leaders don't care about their people. You want a perfect paradigm for bad leaders? You'll take a look at the poor Arabs who live in Gaza, and you'll see the example of what means bad leaders. Leaders who fill their bank accounts with millions and billions of dollars. Leaders who eat at the trough of the public while their people are living squalor and are wretched. And of course, then blame it on the Jews. Let's blame the Israelis for all the problems. No, you have horrible leadership. Terrible leadership. Corrupt leadership. Leadership that only cares about itself and takes care of its own, doesn't care about its own people, and stays in power by blaming somebody else. That's awful. That's a good leader. A good leader is a leader who's effective. And here is where there's a difference between leaders and leaders. A parnas and a parnas. The parnas who does nothing to help the people, the parnas who does not rein the people in, the parnas who doesn't guide the people, the parnas who doesn't kind of move them forward, is a bad parnas. We're not even talking about a bad parnas. Of course, a bad parnas is not going to get rewarded. Oh, you were a bad parnas in this world. Now, here's your reward. You get more leadership. You get to abuse the people more in the next reality. Of course not. That's ridiculous. A person would be punished. There'll be a consequence for that. But the question, though, is if somebody's leadership style was done in a way of duress and pressure and anxiety, but factually speaking, the citizenry was provided for. What is the job of government anyway? To provide for the people, to provide them with sustenance, which is called economics, and to provide them with safety and security, which is called law enforcement and self-defense. That's the job of the government. The job of the government does not tell me how to think. The job of the government is not to tell me how and what I should enjoy out of life, and that's not the job of government. The job of the government is not to inspire me to be kind and benevolent. That's the job of rabbis and faith leaders, or that's not the job of government. Government's job is very, very clear. Make sure that the people have food on the table. Make sure the economy is thriving, and make sure that there's no crime in the streets and that there isn't threats that are coming from outside the country. Self-defense, there's a robust army that's able to defend the country. There's a robust police services or forces that can enable the rule of law and the application of it. So the Justice Department carrying justice will be part of good government. That's a good government. So you could be a good government by the letter of law. You carry out the law, or then you could find a soft way to make sure this happens. And that's where the difference between good leadership or effective leadership and outstanding leadership is. Effective leadership is when you get the job done, however and whatever it takes. But here's the thing, and this is the way there's a number of different explanations. I want to share with you the explanation of the Maharal, because I think it's a really beautiful explanation. Maharal says, in the other world, there is no anxiety. In the other reality, there is no pain. There is no suffering. There is no pressure. It's a world of bliss. The other world is a world of bliss. Incidentally, our world is going to become a blissful place someday. Hopefully very soon. The Mashiach will come in Meretz Hashem. Our world will be a blissful place. And everything will happen benachas. Everything will be gentle and sweet. And people will just do the right thing. And they'll bask in the glory of God, whatever that means. They'll feel his presence. It will be like heaven on earth, right? There's people called Gan Eden. That's where people find a lush garden where everything is still and quiet. They say, this is Mamash Gan Eden. Now, of course, if you put a 3-year-old child in there or a 5-year-old child, he doesn't feel as Gan Eden, he feels as in prison. He wants to go to an amusement park where there's stuff happening and lots of action. But what the older people get, the less action they're looking for. They want to just leave me alone, relax, let me just be soft, don't yell at me, don't nag me, don't pressure me. I just want to be. That's what people call vacation today. You know, sitting at the beach in a quiet place. I never did this, but supposedly it's very nice.
Come to Florida.
It's very nice. Nobody, everything's gentle. So in a holy way, everything will be gentle. In the other world, everything's gentle. There's no pressure. There's no bills to be paid. There's no politics to be contended with. There's no danger to be worried about. Nothing can go wrong. In the other world, everything is beautiful. There's no illness. There's no hatred. There's no competition. There's no economics. There's no government. There's no politics. There's only the bliss of God. It's beautiful.
No government, i.e. no leadership?
I didn't say no leadership. I meant taxes and pressure and politics. I meant the negative element of it. So everything you do in this world kind of gets replicated in the other world. But if all you did is effectively provide for the needs, A, there's no need for that in the world to come because there's no enemies and there's no criminals. There's no problem in economics. Everything is plentiful. There is no harmful forces. So actually, there's no need for government. The whole notion of government is only necessary in a world where there's bad. As they say, you know, if there are bad people, you need good cops. There's no police force because there's no bad. Everything's good over there. So what kind of position would that effective leader have in the other world? He may be rewarded for having led the people effectively. He made sure that there was, you know, peace and security, and that's great. But what kind of parallel could that person have created in the other world in the leadership area? I'm not saying you're not going to get rewarded. The person worked hard and toiled and made sure things went well. Hashem finds a way to reward everybody for everything. Everybody gets rewarded. But can that very same reality be distilled into a form of reality in the alternate or parallel world? The answer is no, because none of that exists over there. The Maharal says everything is benachas in the other world. So the only way that a person might be able to actually go from yinahaleim to yinahaleim, go from a position of hanhala, of leadership over there, is only if you fit into that milieu. So if you're soft-pedaled and if you got people to be inspired to do the right thing without forcing them, you pulled them in instead of pushed them in, then in that case, there's room for that kind of leadership in the other world as well. Because there is leaders.
Inspirational
leadership, but soft leadership. And that's where compassionate comes in. And that's why it's called compassion, because compassion means a softer approach, to have compassion. Of course, the rule of law has to be carried out, but it has to be done compassionately. And the word sensitivity here is important. The word empathy here is important. These are things that go hand in hand with the concept of compassion. And that's what the pasuk means on some level.
It's
not all chesed. It's all rachamim. It's all rachamim. It's all nachas. I see what you're saying. In the other world, it's all chesed. I suppose so. The other world is only chesed, although
there's no gevura.
There's no active gevura, but of course there's gevura. You only get what you earned.
No, can't have only chesed and also...
You can never have only chesed. You can never have only chesed. Only chesed is not healthy. Mm-hmm. And when you come to the other world, they don't say, whatever you do doesn't matter. Have a nice life. What did the guy come to? Came to Gan Eden with nothing to do. It's an empty Gan Eden. It's an austere Gan Eden. But nachas, that there is. There's no pressure. There's no anxiety in the other world. There's no suffering in the other world. That doesn't exist. So because that's the case, the only kind of leadership that actually could be transferred, we'd be talking about Torah leadership really, but a Torah leadership can be transferred from this world to the next world is a leadership that was punctuated with rachamim. Not with beating people into submission, but rather inspiring people into commitment. That's, I think, what the Gemara means. Anyway, I'm still pleading the fifth, and maybe I'm wrong. So, but I think this is the pshat. This is not an easy Gemara to understand. And if you thought that Gemara was hard to understand, wait till you get what's coming now. So now the Gemara is going to say, since we brought a teaching of Rabbi Elazar, now we're going to bring another few teachings of Rabbi Elazar. And these teachings actually have nothing to do with the world to come, per se, but the teachings of Rabbi Elazar. So here, Rabbi Elazar's teachings got grouped together here. And these are more, not like halachic teachings, these are more like inspirational teachings, homiletic teachings. Rabbi Elazar says, G'doyla Deya. Deya is a very big thing. How do we know it's a big thing? So I'll tell you how we know, he says. Shenitna bein shtei oisiyas, because it's placed between two characters. What does this mean? So Rashi says, shtei oisiyas, two characters, or literally two letters, shel shem, of the name. When we say shame, the name, what do we typically refer to? The name of God. The way we address God. We don't know the essence of God. We will never know the essence of God. So we can't say what God is because we can't understand that. But we can say, here's how I address God. So we call the name means the way we address God. Our limited understanding of God. And the beautiful thing is Hashem is happy with the way we address him. It doesn't mean, doesn't matter if that's who he is. We address him that way. And because we address him that way, he listens. If you ask me what I am, I could say a lot of things. I am a husband. I am a father. I am a son. I am a grandson. I am a rabbi. I hope I'm a chassid. I'm a lot of things. I am a yid. My daughter, Chana, doesn't call me anything. She calls me Dada. I don't tell people, what are you? I'm a Dada. But when she calls Dada, I know exactly what you're talking about. I walk in the house. Dada? Yeah? She's happy. So when we call HaKadosh Baruch Hu a name, it could be a lot farther from the essence of what Hashem is. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if a child understands what her father or his father or mother is. That's the name they call it. In the child's mind, whatever function you serve, it's very special. The child doesn't know who you are. The child doesn't appreciate your personality, your accomplishments, your achievements. But the child knows you're Dada or Mama. And the fact that your child calls you Dada or Mama, that's sometimes more valuable than any achievement possible under the sun. It's the most profound way somebody could call you. It touches you in a way that nothing else quite does. When we call out to Hashem, it's the same kind of thing. So we call him Hashem, the way we call him. The way we call him, it's the best we could do. Our limited, like a child, understanding. They tell a story that Rabbi Yitzchak Berditchev once saw a Jew who was davening with such haste, he couldn't even make out a single word he was saying. So he went over to the man and he said, so the man said, I'm sorry. So the man said to the Blavik, I'm sorry, Rabbi, I didn't understand you. He says, and you think God understands you davening? So the man said to Rabbi Levi Yitzchak, you know, when my baby at home says gibberish, I do understand the baby. So yeah, I think God does understand me. And Rabbi Levi Yitzchak Berditchev, the great tzaddik, in his humility said, you have a point. You should daven more slowly anyway, but you have a point. So whenever we have the idea of oisius or letters, we're automatically talking about characters, which could also be a word. And this is what Rashi says. Shel shem. Otiot, the letters are characters of the name. Who says? Doesn't say that in the Gemara. It actually doesn't say that in the Gemara. It just says, Bein shtei otiot, between two letters. So Rashi says, Kach shomaiti. That's what I heard. So Rashi learned this Gemara with his teachers, and that's what he heard is the pshat. Now he says, Lishna acheres, another way to understand this, after having said it the first way, Kol shmois al shem, de amrinan ba'alma, tzvois ois hu b'tzva shaloi, kari lehu oisiyas loshem mufla, which means the following. Rashi says that all of the names of God can be boiled down into a character, or even a letter. And he says, a letter or a character in Hebrew, an ot, the word ot means letter. The word ot also can be understood as
a sign
or a miracle, something paranormal, something which is mufla, something which is from the word pele. It's wondrous. It's like the prophet said, give me a sign that such and such will happen. And God gave him a sign. So the sign is something wondrous. And therefore the name of Hashem, by virtue of its characters, is beyond us. And therefore, there's this terminology of ot, of the letters of God, meaning that which is beyond us, what we can't really fathom or understand. But nonetheless, this idea is that Deya is very important. And we know Deya is very important, Rabbi Eliezer, because Deya was placed between the names of God. Shenemar, because it's written. And here, Rabbi Eliezer is quoting a pasuk from the book of Shmuel. And he says, Ki kel deot Hashem. Because God is the God of deot. Deot means multiple perspectives. Multiple ways of looking at things, if you will. And we don't have the ability to fathom God's way of looking at things. So it's It's a moot point. It's a non-starter. Okay, so it says Kael Deis Hashem, and since it says Kael on one side and Dei and Hashem on the other side, so that means that the word Deot or Dat is framed by names or letters of God's name. What does this mean? Kael Deis Hashem. Okay, that's. I mean, the pasuk reads normally. So some of the mefarshim say that there's two different names over here. And the name Kael usually symbolizes Chesed. And over there, the name Elohim is actually symbolizes the concept of Gevura, or judgment. So we have these two elements of divinity. The God of the benevolent energy and the God of restrictive or disciplinary energy. Two different energies of God. And Dea is framed in between, which means Dea is what enables us to balance these two very different kinds of forces and energies. When God creates the world, that's a benevolence. Olam chesed yibana. The world is built on kindness. God gave. Why? Did anybody earn? Did anybody earn their eyes, their stomach, their brains? God gave. God gives for free, so to speak. But at the same time, God has expectations from us. And if we don't perform, there'll be consequences. There always are. That's a basic principle of our faith, that God remunerates. God also brings retribution. Reward always is connected to punishment, and there's always a consequence. Everything has a consequence. It's a natural law that God put into place, but it's not only in the physical or nuclear sense. It's God's way, and actually it's mida keneged mida, measure for a measure. So deot, this idea of dea, kind of brings them together. No bird can ever lift off flapping on one wing. You need to have two wings. You need to have chesed and gvura. You need to have discipline and fervor and passion or love. There needs to be both. One could be stronger. One has to be stronger. In fact, you always have to have a little more chesed, but you need to have this kind of balance which is created.
Well, then where is the rachamim when Hashem tells Jacob that essentially the slavery in Egypt is coming up?
Yeah, there's a lot of things about God we don't understand. Kael Deis Hashem.
In other words, how does rachamim come in with this? The transgression hasn't even occurred yet.
Yeah, but it's really not about a transgression.
Is already being doled out.
So the thing is like this. The Rebbe once responded to somebody who asked a question about people suffering. And the Rebbe said, imagine that there's a film. It's many hours long, okay? Mm-hmm. You just get to see a few frames. It's all you get to see. Mm-hmm. And what is the few frames you see? You see yelling, screaming in pain. Screaming in pain. What did you see? What was this person's life like? You just saw that frame. What would you say that person's life was?
Well, you always an
anguish. A life that's filled with anguish.
Telling only part of the truth is, in fact, telling a lie.
Well, the thing is like this. Our world is called Alma de Shikra. Our world is called a world of falsehood because we only have a very limited perspective on eternity. So imagine, the Rebbe didn't say this, but I'm giving you an example. Imagine that you were shown a picture of a woman's life, but the part of the life you saw is when she was having a baby. So you don't know what was going on. All you saw was a picture of her face is contorted in pain, and she's screaming in pain, and a baby's about to be born. And that's all you saw. You said, wow, what an awful life. Why did God do this? Why does this woman have such a horrible life? Actually, she had a beautiful life. There was a moment of pain which brought great joy. Now, I'm not here to defend God and to explain away human suffering. I don't think that's cool.
I really did,
because we have a very limited perspective of reality. You're making the assumption that the vision that God told Avraham Avinu about your future generations being enslaved in Mitzrayim is about a punishment, but it isn't. It's not about a punishment. It's about the seed dissolving so that a family can emerge afterwards as a nation. Because in order for the seed to be able to create growth, the seed first has to spoil. So if you would only be shown the seed, what would happen? Then you'd be seeing a seed that was a beautiful, shiny, sleek, colorful seed, and now it turned into fertilizer. Now it's garbage. So what did you do? You could have taken that beautiful seed and you could have put it in a nice glass case and say, wait and see. The seed spoils. Imagine the seed had feelings. You wouldn't be very happy. But as a result of that spoiling, all of a sudden a tree grows. And all of a sudden from one seed comes many, many fruits that can produce fruits. So it's a transformation. They tell a story of a person who saw a caterpillar suffering in a cocoon. And it was suffering and suffering. And so it had mercy on him. It cut away all those things that were holding it down to free him from the pain. And the poor caterpillar never became a butterfly. We have a limited perspective. I know it doesn't satisfy you because you as all of us, think that we see everything and we have the whole perspective.
No. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that there's a seeming. Contradiction here.
Yeah, there are many seeming contradictions. And that's the idea of Kale Deus. There are many seeming contradictions. But anyway, we're way off. Let's try to stay in the path here. So Rabbi Eliezer says, Das is great because Hashem frames it by the name of Hashem. In other words, there are very few words in the Torah that are framed by the name of Hashem on one side and the other. And because this word is framed with the name of God on both sides, different energies of the name of God, I should point out. So this proves that Deya is a Gedolah Deya. Deya is a big deal. The Torah doesn't say, Ki Kel Chochmois Hashem. The Torah doesn't say, Ki Kel Tevunois Hashem. The Torah says, Kel Deyais Hashem. So Deya is a very big thing. Now, I need to explain to you that the word Deya here is not to be understood in the literal sense as knowledge. That's usually how people translate. They translate Chochmah as wisdom, they translate Bina as understanding, translate Das as knowledge. That's not what we're talking about here. It's not about knowledge. What is Deya? So really, the way Chassidus explains things to us, Chochmah is intellectual creativity. Chochmah could mean having an idea of how to solve a problem. Chochmah could mean listening to somebody talk about a particular idea and your brain is hurting and you're not getting it, and suddenly, now I got it. That's a chachma moment. They call that in the language of academia an epiphany. An epiphany is an awareness, a sudden flash of light. Ah, that's it. Now, that sudden flash of light doesn't really mean I understand it. I got it. Can you explain it to me? Well, not yet. Now I got to think about it. I got it. Now I got to think of it. And contemplating and building and developing, that comes from the word bina. Bina means bona. It means to develop. So what's going to happen from an idea that was fully developed? What's going to happen eventually? Well, I understand it very well. And now, at some point, somebody's going to do something. At some point, somebody's going to actually get engaged. But before you get engaged and do something, what has to happen? I have to make a decision. I have these ideas, these conflicting ideas. I have to make a decision, either a decision to go off the drawing board and just go with it, or a decision that I'll choose one way or the other way. And I have to reach a certain point where I develop an attitude or an opinion. It's not just objectively speaking, I can look at it this way, objectively speaking, I can look at it that way. I can understand your point of view, I can understand your point of view, the judge can understand all the different points of view, and everybody has a point, and everybody does have a point. So what's the verdict? I don't know. So look at it this way, look at it that way. And you could develop this idea and talk about the other idea. But at some point, you have to be able to just commit and make the decision and run with this. And so this is... Sometimes the idea of Deya could mean attitude. The way it's a perspective on things. Sometimes the word Deya could mean to have a bias towards something. A bias means the way we naturally will view something. That's really all a bias means, although bias has got a bad rap in today's Western world. Oh, you're biased. So what if you're biased towards positivity? What if you're biased towards benevolence? What if you're biased towards giving people the benefit of the doubt? Are you a biased person? That's a silly thing. Like, of course, all of us are biased. Bias means the way you're used to things, or the way you were raised, that's your natural reaction. And now, at some point, that's actually who we are. The opinions we hold, the attitudes we have, that's actually who we are. So in Yiddish, there's an expression called a bar das. A bar das doesn't mean a smart person who can grasp ideas very quickly. He's a quick learner. That's a big gift, but that's not a bar das. A bar das is not somebody who's very deep and can take an idea and analyze it and develop it. It's not a bar das. A bar das is a person size up a situation and gets it. Gets the whole situation. Can make a decision. He's a decisive person. He's a practical person. He's a pragmatic person. He connects to things. He relates to them. So almost, this is like almost, it's not only intellectual, it's part emotion almost, because I'm gravitating in a direction, I'm connecting to something. Ha'adam yoda es chava, when Adam and Eve were together, they were intimate. It says he knew her, he connected to her. Real intimacy is not just a functional thing, it's not a physical thing, it's an emotional thing, it's a mental, it's a cerebral thing, a mental thing. Real intimacy is on every level of existence. Otherwise, That's a profession. That's some called the oldest profession. That's not called intimacy. So that idea of deya, of having a deya, of having an opinion, having an attitude, having a perspective, how you look at things, how you choose to see things, this is a big deal. And that's what Rabbi Lezer said. This ultimately, this is the big thing. The
it's
big
not
thing.
Understanding.
It's not just understanding. You can understand things cerebrally a lot of ways. It becomes attitudinal.
The internalized understanding.
It goes to the point internalized until it becomes a part of you, actually. So Chachma and Bina are not necessarily you. It's things you do. The Deya ultimately is who you are. That becomes you. This is my opinion. This is my approach. This is my attitude. This is the way I see things. This is the way I look at things. My point of view, right? You can grasp anybody's point of view. It's not my point of view. I don't relate to it. I don't connect to it. I hear what you're saying, but it doesn't really talk to me. Why not? Do you understand it? Yeah, I understand what you're saying, but it doesn't talk to me. Why? Because it's not me. Now you're talking to me. Ah, this I can relate to. It's about connecting. So it's a funny animal. It's part intellect because it resides in the realm of the mind, but it's part emotion. It's also part heart because I'm connecting. And that's what a midah means, a measure. It's the way you relate to something outside of you. And Rabbi Lazar says, G'dayla Deya, because it's placed between the two characters or between these two levels of God. In other words, it's how we view, it's our Weltanschauung, how we view the world, how we choose to go through life. And that's being able to relate to the good and the bad. It's being able to relate to the totality of life in an attitude. You know, some people have a positive attitude on things. And they say attitude is everything. Attitude is everything. Does everybody have a charmed life? Nobody has a charmed life. Some people have easier lives. Some people have more difficult lives. Some people didn't expect life to go a certain way. The question is, how do you deal with it, though? How do you choose to deal with it? Person, God forbid, lost his legs. He's got choices to make. He could either just get depressed, kill himself because he doesn't have legs, remain in bed and stay depressed the rest of his life, mope and complain until nobody ever wants to go near him because all they hear about is the fact he doesn't have legs. And who are we to judge? It's a terrible situation to be in. Or a person could say, I don't have legs, okay. I don't have an actual solution. I don't know how to regrow legs. But here, I can either choose to get around the wheels, sit in a wheelchair, maybe I can go the prosthetic way. I'm going to find a way to deal with this. I'm going to say, you know what? I don't have legs, but I have hands. That's pretty good. And you know what else? I have a brain. I have two eyes. I even have two ears. That's amazing. My stomach is working. My lungs are working. So look at what I have instead of what I don't have. Attitude is everything. A world of difference. Exact same set of circumstances. One has an attitude that's good, the other one doesn't, and that's literally everything. Rabbi Lezer says the Torah communicates that to us in framing not Chachma and not Bina, but Das. That's what's framed by the two names of God. And that's how you know it's great, because it's framed by God's name. If it's framed by God's name, then you know that's everything.
By two names or by two letters?
Well, that's the issue here. It says two letters, right?
Yeah.
Says two letters. So ultimately,
the question is which. Let's say, in the four-letter spelling, which two of the three letters?
Well, it would be when you write the word out, it would be the last letter of the word on before it, then the first letter of the word after. But like Rashi explains, it's really not about that. The word oath can either mean word
or sign.
It can mean a sign.
Right.
It doesn't really mean a letter. So sometimes the word is like a letter, just like a letter is a character with which you can spell things out. Sometimes the name is like a character, or it's the sign, the presence of God. So since it's framed by the presence, or the way God is presented to us, that's how we know that Deya is a big deal. That's what Rabbi Lezer says. V'amar Rabbi Lezer, and since we're on the teaching, Rabbi Lezer actually had this keen eye, it seems, for looking at scripture and seeing things that were framed by the name of God. And to Rabbi Lezer, that was always like, that's the sign. That's the sign. You know, we talked a lot about Viktor Frankl lately. And if you think about it, what was Viktor Frankl's idea?
Logotherapy.
What was his point? What, if you want to boil his point down into two sentences. If you have meaning, you can live. So that means the attitude. It was all about attitude. If the attitude can literally spell the difference between life and death. Two people, they have the same set of circumstances. They both don't have food. They both don't have shelter. They both don't have companionship. They both don't have safety. They both don't have security. They were both in Auschwitz at the same time. And Viktor Frankl, the doctor, saw one die and one live. He said, how come he died? How come he lived? Couldn't figure it out. They saw it again. He died, he lived. And then he figured it out. He said the people who had some meaning, they had an attitude. The attitude was, I need to survive. And the people didn't have that, They lost all hope. They had no meaning to live. They couldn't live. So when you talk about attitude is everything, it literally is everything. It literally can make a difference between life and death. It's all about the attitude. That's a very profound thing. I don't know when the first time somebody said attitude is everything, but here we have a Gemara. That's almost 17 centuries old, and that's what we're hearing about. That our sages understood by the way it's framed in the Torah, and this gives you the profundity of Hashem's Torah, by even the way it's framed, the way a prophecy was written down, the way it's framed gives you a window into the wisdom of life. If it's framed by Hashem's names, it must be a great thing. Now Rabbi Eliezer says, you know what else is really amazing, he says? Rabbi Eliezer, Godel Migdash, the Beis HaMikdash is an amazing thing. Why is it so amazing? Shenitim b'shtei Asiyas, because it's also placed between two letters of God. This is near the end of the Azi Asher. It says, Pa'alta Hashem, Migdash Hashem k'in yodecha. But it says, Yudkivavke. It says Hashem's name on both sides of the Beis HaMikdash. So from this we know that the Beis HaMikdash is a really big thing. And of course it is. The Beis HaMikdash is the nexus point between heaven and earth. The Beis HaMikdash is the source of inspiration and guidance for the whole world. This is where God reveals his presence, and the presence doesn't remain in the Beis HaMikdash. The essence of the Beis HaMikdash is a point of diffusion. That's why we're taught that the Beis HaMikdash had unusual windows. Usually, if you have windows, the windows are designed to bring light into the building. That's why we make holes in the wall. Nice holes in the wall. Holes that will allow the maximum of light in. How about allowing light out? No, nobody does. That's silly. Windows are not made so you can let light out. Windows are made so you can let light in. What kind of windows are made to expel rather than receive? There's one kind of window or hole in the wall that's made for that. You ever been to the forts, the old days? They don't have very large windows. They have these like slits. And the slits go out like this. Why? Because they're actually not meant to bring light into the fort. They're meant to allow the gunner or the arrows, so the arrow has a range. You can turn the bow this way and turn the bow that way. And of course, the enemy would try to get the archer who's defending the fort. So he'd try to be aiming his arrow right in between. And of course, the archer was wearing armor, but some of him wouldn't be protected. So they wore armor, they had something coming right between their nose, and they were surrounded by metal.
Yeah, that's the origin of the tie that you're wearing.
That's the origin of the tie?
Yes.
Okay. I thought it was supposed to be nice, but okay.
The armor was joined here, and there was a plate here to protect against the arrow going through the joint.
So this is why you don't wear a tie?
I'm not fighting some medieval war. We're done with that.
All right. At any rate, what happens, I mean, your eyes weren't covered. What happens if you were an archer and you never had the unfortunate muzzle that the sharpshooter somewhere back there managed to get the and it would probably be luck even because you couldn't see where you were shooting, managed to get the arrow right, now you're finished. That's a fatality of war. So therefore the window
is the last thing you're worried about.
I was going to say I'm not worried about vision. That's a window into somewhere else that's going to finish you off. So the point is that the window there would not be to allow things in. It was only to allow things out. Okay, so the Beis HaMikdash did not have any weapons inside it. The second Beis HaMikdash up on the northern flank. No. Sorry, the west, not east, on the northern side of the mountain. The northern side of the mountain is the high part of the mountain, right, where there isn't any slope, right? So we have on the west side, there's something called the Tyropian Valley, right, and on the east side, it's called the Kidron Valley, and on the south side, it goes down to the city of David. So it was always very secure, because the Beis HaMikdash is on high ground. But on the north, that's where the Beis HaMikdash was open to attack, because there isn't that mountain really kind of, there isn't a big drop over there, so there's no high ground. So what did they do in the time of the second Beis HaMikdash? They built actually a huge fort. It's called the Antonio Fortress. It was a garrison where thousands of soldiers were stationed, and that was the defense of Jerusalem, because that was the easiest way to come in. But in the Beis HaMikdash itself, there were no weapons. But the windows were built like a fort. It's called Shkufim Atumim. So what was the point? Why'd you have funny windows like that? And the Medrash says, you know why? Because the Beis HaMikdash is built in the image of its function. namely, that the menorah burnt in the Beis HaMikdash, the menorah was lit, and the light of the menorah, proverbially, and on some level actually, was going out. The windows were not made to allow light in. Those holes in the wall were made to allow light out. Sorry? No, it's not going to help you because I have a picture of the Rambams. The Rambams, you're not going to see it.
Does that have a connection to Mitzafon?
You're not going to see. It does have. The prophet says Mitzafon Tefatachara, and that's because Babylon came from the north.
That's right.
But yes, because on a literal level, the north was always the concern of every king of Jerusalem was protecting the north. And very interestingly, the Rebbe says that the menorah that the Rambam drew has cups facing down. And so some people say, well, the Rambam just drew it in haste. But the Rambam's son said, no, he didn't. He drew that very precisely. And the question is why? Some people theorize that the cups were there to catch oil that was overflowing. But actually, it doesn't work because the Rambam draws them angular. So if they're angular, you have to flow down. Like, it just doesn't seem to work. And anyway, the purpose that we're told is it was decorative. It doesn't say they were functional, it says it was decorative. So the Rebbe suggests that the menorah was built in the image of the windows, namely, that the light is supposed to come down. Instead of light going up, the light of the menorah was supposed to come down. That's what the downward cups, where he make them like arrows, right? Like emptying downward. They're emptying, they're pouring out. The light of the menorah is pouring out and then sharing. So this is the idea of the Beis HaMikdash. That's where light comes from. In other words, the Beis HaMikdash is not just a holy place, not a nice place, a place where God resides. It's the place to which God, if as it were, connects to the world. And as such, the Beis HaMikdash is a really big deal. If there's no material Beis HaMikdash, then something's missing in this world. In a material way, we don't have a connection. That's the meaning of Galut. Galut means Hashem is not amongst us in a manifest way. And even in the second Beis HaMikdash, where the Divine Presence wasn't manifest, at least we were able to do many mitzvot. And those mitzvot connected us to Hashem. We lost that connection. So Rabbi Elazar says, so this is a very big deal. And that's why Mikdash is framed by two letters of Hashem's name. It says, Pa'alta Hashem, Mikdash Hashem, Koinenu Yodecha. So Rabbi Ada asks, Maskilto Rabbi Ada. Rabbi Ada says, this Rabbi Ada was Korachino, which I'm pretty sure means bold. And probably there was a few Rav Adas, so they identified the Rav Ada, like saying Rav Ada the redhead, call him Rav Ada the baldy. Rav Ada, I think that's what the meaning of his name. Karchino.
In other words, a nice looking baldy.
Yeah, okay. Something like that. Anyway, that was the nickname he had, the way they identified him, like on last name today. So he said, Rav Elazar, Elameyato, are you going to tell me now that Gedoyle Nekama? Are you going to tell me that vengeance is also a great thing? Why would vengeance be great? He said, because Shenitna Ben Shtei Esius, it also shows up between two letters. So if your theory is right, that something that's framed between two letters, or between two symbols or signs of God's presence, he said, oh, if so, how about vengeance? You subscribe to that? Vengeance is a good thing? Do you know it's a mitzvah in the Torah not to exact vengeance? Lo tikom. You're not allowed to hold a grudge. You're not allowed to take vengeance. So it's not a good thing. So here it says vengeance. Like, oh, wow. And it says, Kel nekomes Hashem. Kel nekomes Sefiah. The God of vengeance? The God of vengeance has arrived. So this is a problem. This is a real problem because it seems here that Rabbi Lazar's thesis that whenever something is framed by letters or characters or words that represent God's name, that automatically it's going to be something negative. Kel nekomes Hashem, that's what it says.
In other words, it's a contradiction.
Even if it's not a contradiction, it certainly weakens the argument. The suggestion was, how will you know that something's great if it's framed by Hashem's name? He said, who says? I'll show you something that's not great. And it's also framed by Hashem's name. So it's not great. So then your thesis is a non-thesis. Some things are framed by Hashem's name, some things aren't, but it's not an indication of greatness. So the Gemara says, well, actually it could be. Amar Lehi says to him, Rabbi Elazar says, I'll defend my position. He says, Lemilse, he says, Rabbi Elazar says, Hochinami. For the thing that it's needed when vengeance is required, he says, it is a good thing. How do you know it's a good thing? And this, is, of course, is the vengeance or consequence that's brought about by God. Kid'ula, like the teaching of Ula. The Omar Ula. Ula taught a sermon on this pasuk. Kel nekames Hashem, kel nekames Hofia. Ula said that we see here, the word Hofia, by the way, means to appear. Mm-hmm. Materialize, appear suddenly. So he says, Ula said, Shtei Hofiot halalu, lama. Why does it say, kel nekamet Hashem, kel nekamet Hofia? God is a God of vengeance. God of vengeance has arrived. Now, Ula's teaching is very, very subtle here. It's very interesting because it doesn't actually say the word Hofia twice. Now, let's take a look in Rashi. Rashi says, lemilsei hachinami. If there's a purpose, if it's needed, so yeah, it is needed. Right? Rashi says, gadol migdash, by the way, chashivu. It's very prominent. So, oh, so vengeance is prominent and important too? So he says, yeah, when it's needed by God. Shtei hofiot. How do you understand shtei hofiot? Two arrivals, two materializations, two appearances. So this is the way Rashi explains it. D'chsiv kel nekames Hashem. It says God is a God of vengeance. And then it says kel nekames, a God of vengeance. So it says the same thing twice. God of vengeance, God of vengeance. And then it says Hofia appeared. So it doesn't say God of vengeance appeared. It would say kel nekames Hofia is one appearance. Here it says kel nekames Hashem, kel nekames Hofia. A God of vengeance. A God of vengeance has arrived. So he says, since the subject that the word Hofia refers to, it's modifying the subject. It's the verb of the noun. But he says there are two nouns here. Kel nekames is one noun. Kel nekames is another noun. So we're talking about two gods. I mean, it can't have two gods. But it says two gods of vengeance. In other words, God is coming twice. Two forms of vengeance. A God of vengeance appears. A God of vengeance appears. The word Hofia shows up once, but it actually refers to two Hofiot, two appearances. Ika tre nekames. There are then two vengeances being talked about here. V'chada Hofa b'travayu. The same word Hofia, the same word arrival or appear, actually applies to both. V'dami. Rashi says, it says, if keman de'ika akol nekame unekame chada Hofia. It's as if it would have said, a God of vengeance appeared, a God of vengeance appeared. Factually, it says a God of vengeance appears. But it's as if it would have said, a God of vengeance appears, a God of vengeance appears, because the appears refers not just to the second time Kel Nekames, but rather to both times of Kel Nekames. So what does this mean? I mean, if God is a God of vengeance, he's a God of vengeance. What, God of vengeance and vengeance? Ah, so there's two kinds of vengeance. There's a there's vengeance, and then there's vengeance. What does that mean? What does the first vengeance look like? What does the second vengeance look like? So that's all his question. Shtehefias lama. So Rashi says, achas lemidas tova, va'achas lemidas paranias. Vengeance doesn't have to always mean punishment.
So it's essentially not punishment, but consequence.
Consequence. Excellent. Mm-hmm. Very good. One is consequence, another is consequence. One is a positive consequence, and one has a negative consequence. What does this mean? So actually, Kel Nekames Hashem is only on the first Nekama. The first Nekama, the first vengeance, means consequence. It's Latova. It's a good thing. The second vengeance is not framed by two words of Hashem. It's framed by Kel Nekames Hashem, Kel Nekames Hofia. It's not framed by God's name on both sides. Only the first vengeance is. So the first vengeance, the first form of vengeance, is a positive thing. What does that mean? What's positive vengeance and negative vengeance?
Nekama, actually, if you break it down, spells in English not vengeance, but outcome. Nekama, in other words, arisen from.
I'm not sure that's 1,000% correct. It's probably somewhat correct.
I didn't look at the percentages.
It's probably somewhat correct, but nekama usually is vengeance, right?
Well, that's the way the Torah says. We understand it.
No, the Torah says, lo tikom. So it says, lo tikom. So vengeance for us is never okay. It's not okay for God.
No, but that's the way we use the word.
The notion of consequence. The notion of consequence could be encoded.
Of something arising from
come means get up.
Yeah, come does mean to rise. Yeah. So here's the thing. The Gemara does not explain this really at all. The Gemara just says one is good and one is bad. What does that mean? Oh, I don't know. It doesn't explain. That's
the only way I can see it.
So, but Rashi does explain it. Rashi has a very interesting way of explaining this. Rashi says, let's talk about the good nekama. He says, Chodo L'Toiva. He says, L'Toiva means Shal Yisrael, for the good of Israel. And Rashi says something very interesting. I'm going to tell you what I think it means. He says, Shesilek Shchinasai Me'umas Ha'ilam. He took his presence away from the nations, Uba Al Yisrael. And he came and brought it to Israel. So why is it called vengeance then? He says, V'karele Nekomais, it's called vengeance, Mishum the Tagmul Tovu, because it is the consequence, a good consequence. Shezachu l'shchina, that the Jewish people, the Israel, merited the presence. Why? She'amru, they said, when God offered them the Torah, Nase v'nishma, we will obey and we will try to understand also, but first obedience will come. V'nekama, hainu tagmul. Nekama then here means actually remuneration or resultant of.
From the perspective of the Israelites, but from the perspective of the other nations.
Correct. It's a consequence. I will explain this. So before we go on to the Peronius, I want to ask you a simple question about this Rashi. When you read this, simply stated, it sounds like God's presence was with the nations. And because we see God, Nasav Anishma, so God said, okay, I'll take a presence away from the nations, and I'll put my presence with Israel. So what did the nations do to deserve God's presence to begin with? Like, why should they have had it? God, they had God's presence. And then we did the right thing, so God took his presence from them and transferred it to us. I understand we have to do something. There's this business of Nasha V'Nishma, and not just Nasha V'Nishma, not just we're willing to obey. We didn't say understanding is moot and meaningless. Understanding is cardinally important. It's just not the foundation. The foundation is Nasa, obedience. So why should they have had God's presence? So I want to tell you something, which again, I don't know if this is correct, but this is my way of, the way I understand it. There's a famous Chatam Sofer about the concept of Truma. Truma is the grain, the harvest in Eretz Yisrael. According to Rambam, it's only grain and olives and grapes. According to Ramban, it's all harvest in Eretz Yisrael. Everybody agrees rabbinically it would be all harvest. But at any rate, food, it only grows in Israel. You can't take Truma in Canada. So food that grows in Israel has to be specially tithed, which means the word Truma comes from the word laharim, to lift up. So you take a portion of it. How much do you take? Let's say on average, 2%.
Not
1/10. No, on average, somewhere between 1% and 2%. It says a person who's really cheap would give 1/60th.
No,
that's meiser. That's tithing. Yeah. But truma is approximately 2%. Okay, if it's 1/50th, it's 2%. You brought in 1,000 bushels, so 1,000 bushels, 2% will be given away. 20 bushels get given away. You brought 100 bushels, so then two bushels get given away. And it's holy. It's, the truma is holy. The truma can only be eaten by a Kohen. And it can only be eaten by a Kohen who is in a ritual state of purity. And if the truma itself is ritually impure, it cannot be consumed. So all these laws about it. And it has to be eaten by this Kohen with a special blessing. You got to go to mikveh before. And have to make a bracha asher kedishanu b'kedushato shel Aaron v'tzivanu. And if a regular person eats truma, it's a grave sin. So I don't understand, Chacham Sofer says. We had 1,000 bushels. They were called tevel, but they weren't holy. And now all of a sudden, two became holy. Where did the holiness come from? So the Chacham Sofer says something remarkable. He says, anything that grows in the holy land is holy. It's got to be holy. It's sacred soil. But he says, when you take a harvest and you focus the holiness, take all the holiness and focus it onto one small part of the harvest, then that part of the harvest absorbs all the other holiness, and as such, it becomes lifted. It becomes elevated from the rest of the harvest. So there was holiness everywhere, but now the holiness became focused. And then he says this is the same idea of like on a very literal level, even if people choose a yid and they revere this yid and they elevate this yid, he will become elevated automatically. He gives like this explanation for a Hasidic Rebbe. He says people put their trust in him, and when neshamas confer agency upon a neshama, it elevates the neshama. We believe at Rebbe is much more, but that's what Chacham Sofer talks about. And I don't even think it's only a Chacham Sofer. I think that he applies it to the concept of not only harvest, but to the Jewish people are called Hashem's harvest. But, I mean, it's a very old idea. It's a basic understanding of Truma. Holiness can't materialize out of thin air. There was holiness, because otherwise you could take Truma anywhere. So no, it has to grow in Eretz Yisrael. If it grows in Eretz Yisrael, you could lift it up. So God's presence was with humanity. Because what do you mean? Adam is created in God's image. So, but no, the humanity wasn't elevated. Wasn't in really a holy state of being. There was this minimal presence, but it was a presence that was so minimal that it was imperceptible. It was under the radar. And then Yisrael, at the foot of Har Sinai, said, Nasa v'nishma. So God takes the holiness, or the presence, which is on all of humanity, all of whom are created in God's image, and he kind of focuses it onto Klal Yisrael. It's a consequence. It doesn't mean they had the presence, and it was taken from the nations and given to Israel. It means we became elevated. That's the meaning of being a chosen nation. We're not chosen to be smarter or richer or prettier or more effective or more talented. We're chosen to serve Hashem in a special way. So we can do certain mitzvahs because we are Yisrael, because that holiness got zeroed in, got focused on this tiny little nation, this ma'at mikol amim. And that's what the Gemara means, a good vengeance. It was a consequence. It was God exacting a consequence. And that consequence was an amazing thing because, for us, that's a raison d'etre that made us who we are. So Abelazza says, Nekama is framed by God? Yeah, he said the first one is. Because the first one is extremely positive. The first one makes us who we are. That's how we became us. And that makes perfect sense. What's the second Nekama? Oh, the second Nekama is actual vengeance. The achas leparonius, and that's for le'evdik echavim shenifer mehem liyem edin, that there will come a day of judgment, that we've been persecuted relentlessly by the nations of the world who've been jealous ever since that day. And they couldn't live it down. And it bothered them that the consequence came. And they couldn't stand it, that they felt somehow we took something that belonged to them. We didn't take anything. We had what they had, but we earned it. But they couldn't stand it. And because they persecuted us, and they harmed us, and they murdered us. God is called a vengeful and an angry God. La'akum to these idolaters. God himself is going to exact retribution on the day of judgment when Mashiach will come. That's the meaning of God appears on the second time around. So the first vengeance is positive. And that's the vengeance in which Rabbi Eliezer effectively defends his thesis. And so we got three things are great. Deah is great, Migdash is great, and ultimately Nekama, positive Nekama, is also great. And with this, we now conclude the concept of the between the letters, the frame by letters or frame by characters of God's name. The Gemara will continue with another teaching of Rabbi Eliezer, and the Gemara is going to talk about the concept of Migdash, and the Gemara is going to talk about the concept of Deya. These two themes of Deya and Migdash will be talked about now in a different light, but not, we finish with the framing business. Rabbi Eliezer's teaching was essentially about Deya and Migdash. And then we got stuck. Right? Rav Ada kind of said, hey, one second. Your thesis, he challenged the thesis with Nekama, so we defended Nekama. The thesis is still in place. What was the thesis about? Two things, Deya and Migdash. So the Gemara will go back now to analyze what else Rabbi Eliezer said about Deya and Migdash and bring us some very beautiful lessons for life. But this shall be continued.